Father, we are so thankful to be a part of your household, the church. We give you praise and thanks for that. And Lord, we want to lift up in particular this church, Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks, this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the last 18 years, the things that you've done, the things that you continue to do, Lord. And Lord, we want to be closer to you than ever in this next year. If you were to allow us another year before you returned, if you were to tarry that long, that more souls than ever would be saved in and through this ministry, Lord. Give us hearts for the lost. Help us to understand that you could come at any moment and that we're only here to tell others about you. Help us not to waste any time getting your word out. Help us to be holy in our conduct as we wait upon our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done and all that you are going to do. And help us to be right in the middle of it, Lord, of what you're doing. And we ask it, we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You can turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And the title of this morning's message is Jesus, a Better High Priest. Jesus, a better high priest. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ over everyone and everything else. And as the title suggests, this letter was written to the Jews, in particular the Jews of the first century before the temple was destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The key word in the book of Hebrews is better. It appears 13 times. And the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to prove that Jesus Christ is not only the better way, but that Jesus is in fact the only way of salvation. In the first four chapters of Hebrews, the writer has proven that Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, and better than Joshua. And then at the end of chapter 4, the writer began proving to his Jewish readers that Jesus is better than Aaron, the high priest. Now, the priests of the Old Covenant were bridge builders to God. Men, because of sin, couldn't come directly into God's presence, and so God appointed priests to be ushers, as it were, to bring men into his presence. And they did so through offerings and through sacrifices for sins, sacrifices which needed to be repeated over and over again. Aaron, Moses' brother, was Israel's first high priest. He was from the tribe of Levi, the tribe that God singled out as the priestly tribe. And because Aaron was Israel's first high priest, Aaron then is representative of all high priests, all of Israel's high priests. A Jew during the time of the early church might well have asked a Jewish Christian, one who had given their lives to Christ, this question: how are your sins going to be pardoned when you have no one, no priest, offering sacrifices and no one interceding for you? And how can you claim that this new covenant through Jesus is better than the old covenant through Moses when it leaves you without a high priest? Answer that. Well, the answer is that we do have a high priest. In fact, we have a great high priest, one who was offered a sacrifice for our sins and one who is continually making intercession for us before God. You see, Jesus made a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, past, present, and future. And Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is now seated at the right hand of God, continually interceding for those of us who believe in him. And so Jesus Christ is a superior high priest, and his priesthood is superior to that of Aaron's. And so the new covenant, which is guaranteed by his own blood, is better than the old covenant, which depended upon man's obedience, which depended upon the blood of animals. In fact, with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the need for the temple and the priesthood with all of its sacrifices is ended. Jesus Christ is both the great high priest and the sacrifice. In one great act, Jesus Christ on the cross His death on the cross did what all of the priests and all of the sacrifices combined could not do. He built a permanent bridge between God and man. Jesus Christ is now the bridge between God and man. Being God, taking on humanity, able to hold on to God's hand in one of his hands and then the other hand to hold out to man. He's the one and only way to God. Now the writer of Hebrews ended chapter 4 with this invitation. In chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins, God's throne of justice, where we should have been and would have gotten what we deserved, judgment, has now been turned into a throne of grace. At the throne of God's grace, we can find mercy, that is, not getting what we deserve. And we can find grace, getting what we don't deserve, each and every time that we need it. All of us who have placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, no longer having confidence in our own abilities, our own merits, our own tenacity to keep, to do or to not do, whatever it might be, we can come now and receive grace and mercy any time, and it's never, ever closed off to us. And now in chapter 5, really is a continuation of the discussion of the high priest and the priesthood. And in the first 10 verses, we see that Jesus Christ is better than Aaron the high priest. But in verses 1 through 4, the writer here gives us the qualifications of the high priest. First of all, the high priest had to be taken from among men. Look at verse 1. For every priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. One translation says, he represents them in matters related to God. And so the priest's role was twofold. In the first place, he was to represent God to the people, and then he would represent the people to God. He was a mediator. And to do that, he had to be a man. Now, before I became a full-time pastor, I was a union electrician, and we had union reps who were in the trade, union electricians, who were appointed by vote to represent us to the management, to the union contractors at contract time. But being electricians themselves, they had an interest in these negotiations. These union reps would represent us to the contractors, and then they would come back and represent the contractor's offer to us. They were mediators. With the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, God chose men to be priests representing the people to God and God to the people. And God didn't choose angels. He chose priests to do that because angels don't have the nature of men. They don't understand what we're going through. How could an angel represent men before God? Well, obviously they couldn't. Unless you've gone through what men go through and feel what men feel, you cannot properly represent men before God. And so the number one qualification for a priest, including the high priest of Israel, was that he had to be a man. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, of the book of Hebrews, it says, therefore, in all things, he, meaning Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brethren, a man, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, how's he going to do that? Paul went on to say, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due time, meaning Jesus is both God and man, and stood in that gap. Now, if Jesus had not taken on humanity, he could not have ever become a high priest. He could not have offered the sacrifice of himself for man. And so the incarnation, the virgin birth, are an absolute necessity if men were to be saved. John Calvin said this, quote, it was necessary for Christ to become a real man, for as we are very far from God, we stand in a manner before him in the person of Jesus Christ, our priest, which could not be, Were he not one of us? Hence, that the Son of God has a nature common to us, does not diminish his deity, but commends it the more to us, for he is perfectly suited to reconcile us to God because he is a man. God had come down to where we are in order to pick us up and bring us to where he is. End quote. That was John Calvin. Secondly, not only the high priest needed to be a man, but secondly, he must offer both gifts and sacrifices. Again, in verse 1, at the end of it, for every priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, so that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Gifts, that term has a special reference to all the meal and peace offerings of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Those sacrifices which were not blood sacrifices and were not sacrifices for sin. They were gifts. They were offerings which represented a person's total dedication of their life and all they had to God. Then he says sacrifices for sins, and those were the animal sacrifices, the spilling of blood of the innocent for the sins of the guilty, of course. And because the blood of bulls and goats, we'll read later on in the book of Hebrews, could not take away sin, they could only cover it temporarily, they had it to be repeated over and over again. As long as the people sinned, the priest had a job. Now that's what I call job security, because men sin. So do women. Thirdly, the high priest must be sympathetic with men. Look at verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. And so the high priest had to be sympathetic with those that he ministered to. A high priest needed to live among the men as a man, to feel with them in their highs and their lows in order to be able to deal gently with them. And that word compassion, having compassion on, that's from two words. The words to sympathize with and to take the middle ground. And so a high priest would avoid the extreme and take the middle. He would be patient with the wrongdoer, but at the same time not condoning the wrong. A person who is too sympathetic or too apathetic can't help anyone. And so the high priest had to experience the extremes of human emotions and temptations while being stronger than them. Thereby, he would be able to deal gently with those to whom he ministered to without becoming a victim of their misery, you see. The priest ministered in behalf of those that sinned unintentionally and were thus led astray, sinners who were repentant and they sought forgiveness. But did you know that in all of the Old Testament, there's absolutely no provision whatsoever made for the unrepentant sinner? None whatsoever. They were cut off from Israel. The same is true. Unless you repent, you will die in your sins. That's what the Bible says. Israel's high priest was meant to have sympathy towards those who unintentionally went astray, the repentant sinner. Since he himself was a sinner, he also had sympathy for other sinners. Unless you go through what others go through, how can you sympathize with him? You can't. And then notice verse 3. Because of this, because he himself was subject to weakness, the high priest, he was also a sinner. He, the earthly high priest, is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for his sins. And so before Aaron could offer a sacrifice for the household of Israel, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself because he himself was a sinner. He had to do that first before he could offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But if you go back into chapter 4, verse 15 of the book of Hebrews, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus Christ offered no offering for his own sins. Why? Because he didn't sin. There's a difference. Then fourthly, the high priest in verse 4 must be called by God. It says, and no man takes this honor, that of priesthood, to himself. But he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron didn't just decide this on his own. God appointed him. And so a true high priest or a priest could not be just anyone. It was an office given out by God. You need to be selected by God to be the priest as well as to be the high priest. And when the priesthood was first established, Moses was instructed by God Back in Exodus chapter 28, he says, "Now take Aaron, your brother." Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi. "And his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." And so when God gave the priesthood to Israel, he specifically selected from the tribe of Levi the family of Aaron and his descendants after him. Nadab and Abihu, you remember what they did? They offered strange fire to the Lord and they got fired. Eleazar took Aaron's place after he died. But the family of Aaron, that's why it's called the Aaronic priesthood, because it traces its lineage back to the family of Aaron. But no man ordains another man to the ministry. It's God that ordains somebody to the ministry. All we can do is simply ratify God's decision and calling. There were others who tried to take on this role of priest. Remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram at the time of Moses, who were not in the priestly family of Aaron? They tried to take the priesthood unto themselves, and God opened up the ground and swallowed them. That ended their career as priests. You could say they were literally grounded. And so the high priests of Israel, they had to be men. Secondly, they had to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Thirdly, they had to be sympathetic with men's weaknesses. And fourthly, they had to be called by God. Do you think just by chance that Jesus might meet those qualifications? No doubt. And so now in verses 5 through 10, we see that Jesus Christ not only meets, but he exceeds those qualifications. And so in verse 5, the writer says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he," meaning God, "who said to him." So God, the Father, speaking to his Son, says this. And this is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "You are my Son, today I've begotten you." As he, verse 6, meaning God, also said in another place. This is now a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so not only did Jesus Christ take on human flesh, it says right here. So he's a man. He took on humanity, which is a qualification for a priest. "This day I've begotten you," a reference to the incarnation of Christ when he took on human flesh, which makes him a man, but he's the Son of God. He's both God and man. I think that makes him better than Aaron the high priest. What do you think? Aaron was just a man. The same one, God, who said to him, "You are my Son," is the same one who in another place, through David, said to him, to his Son Jesus Christ, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so not only does Jesus Christ meet the qualifications for a high priest, that of being a man, but he's also called of God a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's only one who has eternal life that never dies. That's Jesus, the Son of God, a priest forever. Priests would die and another would take their place. Of course, they were in the family of Aaron. But Jesus did not take this honor to himself. He was called of God a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after Melchizedek. Now, Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. Any priest after him had to be in his family after the order of Aaron. But Jesus Christ, a priest, was after the order of Melchizedek. If you go back to Genesis chapter 14, remember Abraham's nephew Lot was taken in a battle. So Abraham and his servants, they went and defeated the four kings and their armies who took Lot, and they recovered Lot and all the spoil that was taken from the five cities of the plains in that battle. And then in Genesis 14, verse 16, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him," meaning Abraham, "and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," meaning Abraham, "gave him a tenth," or a tithe of all, one-tenth of the spoil of the battle." Which if you know anything about that, you understand that the greater or the lesser gives to the greater. Melchizedek is obviously a lot greater than Abraham, and Abraham knew that. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, which you and I know today is the city of Jerusalem. He was also a priest of the Most High God. Abraham pays tithe to him, which makes him better than Abraham. Now, we're not going to get into this week, but when we get into chapter 7, we'll see that this man Melchizedek is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But here's the point. Jesus Christ is of the order of the Melchizedek priesthood, who was not just a priest, but a king as well. No priests were ever kings. And a king and priest who was around before Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood ever were. And the Melchizedek priesthood is forever. That makes Jesus' priesthood better than the priesthood of Aaron, don't you think? Amen would be good. It also answers how Jesus can be a priest, though he's not from the tribe of, from the tribe of Judah and not from Levi. It answers the question that the Jew would naturally ask. Jesus Christ is superior to Aaron and Aaron's priesthood in every way. Who, verse 7, meaning Christ, in the days of his flesh while he was here on the earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, his reverent submission. And so on the cross, Jesus prayed. After the sins of the entire world were dumped on him, he prayed with strong cries and tears to God, to him that was able to save him. And you don't see it here in English, but it's in the Greek language, out from death. It's talking of the resurrection. Jesus was praying to his Father to raise him from the dead after he had paid for the sins of the entire world, which of course he did. But the point here is that just like the high priest was required to offer up gifts and sacrifices, Jesus Christ offered up not just gifts which represented his dedication to God, but he offered up himself. That's dedication. And not just animal sacrifices for sins, but his own life for sins. Now, Jesus never prayed to avoid the cross, but only that he would be raised from the dead. And he was heard, notice why, because of his reverent submission to God the Father. Though he was a son, verse 8, even though Jesus was the only son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, don't take this wrong and think that Jesus had to learn obedience, because he didn't. But he did experience it. Jesus experienced what it was to be obedient. He obeyed God the Father while he was here on the earth. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it said, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be held on to be equal to God, but he made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Death, of course, being the extreme. Now, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, we saw that Jesus experienced temptation in all of its points, like we do, yet without sin. Now, when we are tempted, at some point we give in. So we've never experienced the full brunt of temptation like Jesus did, yet he never sinned. Jesus experienced temptation to its fullest. And here Jesus experienced obedience all the way to death without budging an inch, suffering like no human being has ever suffered or ever will suffer, and never even once even entertained the thought of disobeying his Father. He suffered to the full extent of physical, mental, and emotional pain and suffering. Aaron never did that. In fact, no high priest ever did that. In fact, no human has ever done that. You don't think Jesus can understand what you and I are going through? He certainly can. So that Jesus is able to sympathize with your weakness, with my weakness, like no high priest can, that makes him better than Aaron again. In verse 9, and having been perfected, having reached the goal that his Father had for him as the great high priest in all of its dimensions, he became the author, meaning the source, of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And that obedience we're talking about here is the obedience of faith. All those who place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross will be saved. Jesus' death on the cross opened up the way, the only way of salvation for all. In Hebrews 7:25, it says this, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them." So he fulfills all the roles of the priest. Now, all the priests of all time, with all the sacrifices of all time, could not accomplish that. But by one act, one offering, one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself for sins, he has perfected, Jesus has perfected forever anyone that comes to him. That would include us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Look at verse 10. "Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." He wasn't of the line of, or from the tribe of Levi, but he was from the tribe of Judah. But before the tribe of Levi even came along, God said there was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, an everlasting priesthood. Why? Because his life was everlasting. Even though Jesus was God from all eternity, and even though he is the Son of God from all eternity, he didn't take this honor on himself, but he was called by God to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so the high priests of Israel had to be men. They had to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. They had to be sympathetic with men's weaknesses, and they had to be called by God again. Jesus meets those qualifications and even exceeds them. Here's the question. What are you going to do about it? You can see how a Jew in the first century would be looking over at Jesus and looking back at the temple going, "Boy, I've been doing that my whole life. I put all my faith and trust in that, and now you're asking me to look to Jesus and put my faith and trust in what he's done and not go back to that?" This wasn't easy, folks. This wasn't easy. So what are you going to do about it, you see? Now in verses 11 through 14, we have a warning about spiritual dullness. It's a warning about hearing the Word of God and yet not applying it to our lives. This is now the third warning in the book of Hebrews, and it's a warning both to believers and unbelievers. See, as an unbeliever, you can just not even believe what God says and not do anything about it. That's one thing. But as a believer, you can hear things that you know and not do anything about them. Know that it's the truth. Know that it's God speaking to you and not do anything about it. So in verse 11, "Of whom," speaking about Christ and his priesthood, "we have much to say." And it's hard to explain. And notice why. "Since you have become dull of hearing." Now, for the unbelievers, never applied the truth that they know about Christ for salvation, they're dull of hearing. It's not getting through. But for the believers, some have not applied what they know, and so their hearing is becoming dull. Dull to the Word of God. It's unproductive in their lives because they have no intention of applying it. We would call that arrested spiritual growth. The seed of the Word of God is going out, but it's landing on hard soil. You come to church, you've got no intention whatsoever of doing what you're told and what the Scriptures say. But notice it says you've become dull of hearing. It's an acquired condition. You can hear physically, but not spiritually. The seed of the Word of God is going out. It's falling on good soil. But not falling on good soil, excuse me, and you're sluggish. "For though," verse 12, "by this time, you ought to be teachers." You've been around long enough. You've been hearing this long enough. You ought to be out there teaching people. Evidently, God wants us to do that. After a while, we're not just taking in. Now we need to give out. But some are taking in, never giving out, never telling anybody about the Lord. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," notice, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You got to keep going back over the ABCs with you because you're not mature. And you know why you're not mature? Because you don't apply the things that you're hearing. You don't apply them. And notice, "and you've come to need milk and not solid food." You're spiritually immature. Not progressing in your faith in God, but regressing. Now, nothing's cuter than a little tiny baby and all the goo-goos and gagas and all of that kind of stuff. But when you're an adult, that's not pretty anymore. It's exciting to be around a brand new believer, isn't it? They're so excited about Jesus Christ. They're telling everybody they know all they know about Jesus. And it's an exciting thing. But after a while, they need to grow up. Not stop telling people about the Lord, but they need to grow in their understanding and start applying those things to their lives. For everyone, verse 13, who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And so there are babes in Christ. They're immature in the faith, not because they haven't heard the word of God. They have. But they're babes because they've not applied the word of God to their lives. So you'll have a lack of spiritual skills resulting in unrighteous living. That's what he's saying here. Notice verse 14, though. But solid food. We're talking now about the meat of God's word. The good stuff. Man, the deep things. The things that you can sink your teeth into. Belongs to those who are of full age. Those that have matured. That is, those, here's a mature believer, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So here's what happens. When you hear God's word and you don't do anything about it, you remain an infant in Christ. But if you come and you hear God's word and you're applying these things, your discernment is exercised as you're applying these things into life, and now it's like, man, I know what's right and I know what's wrong, and I don't even want to do what's wrong anymore, and you become mature and you're solid. One translation says, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. See, you'll never have any discernment. And so you go to the Christian bookstore and you pick up these things and they sound so wonderful, you don't even really know that it's tied to the Word of God. Sounds good, though. I mean, lots of people listen to this person. It's wonderful. But you're going to be deceived because you don't have any discernment. Discernment isn't a gift. It comes from knowing God's Word. So you can hear the word of God, and if you don't apply it to your life as an unbeliever, you'll become duller and duller and duller until you pass the point of no return. The result is that you're moving farther and farther away from the possibility of salvation. Now, if you're a believer and you hear the word of God, but you're not applying it to your lives, then you become dull, duller and duller, become dull of hearing, and you can hear all the warnings and the invitations and all of it, and it just rolls off your back like water off the back of a duck. This is an important warning. Important. Some Christians, unfortunately, have gotten to the place where they think it's the pastor's job to move them. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? To entertain them, and if they're not moved, then it's a bad message. That's what the church is now, unfortunately. My job is to present the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, to equip you, but you've got to apply it to your lives. We've got to apply this to our lives. We've got to do something about it. Peter said this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. So we're supposed to grow. If we're following this out logically, in chapters 2, some drifted away from the Word of God. In chapters 3 and 4, some doubted the Word of God. And now in chapter 5, some are becoming dull to the Word of God. And when we get to chapter 6, we're going to see now they're going backwards and not forward. To the point that, are they even saved, really? That's how bad this thing can get. And so the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, where are we in our spiritual growth? Are we babes in Christ, still living on the milk, wandering around in the wilderness? Or are we mature, feeding on the meat of God's word, making it a habit to practice the word of God? And you might very well ask the question, have we even been saved? Are you even saved? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much again for your word. And And we just, Lord, we so appreciate and take seriously these warnings. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal to every single one of us, Lord, first of all, if we're saved. And then if we are saved, Lord, you reveal to us if we're becoming more mature or if we are becoming dull in our hearing. Are sitting here but just can't wait to get out and the Word of God doesn't even affect us anymore. Lord, we don't want to be in that condition. We want the Word, the seed of your Word, Lord, to fall on good ground and to take root and to bring forth fruit for your kingdom, Lord. Fruit in our lives and the fruit of souls being brought to God. Lord, we so thank you for Hebrews chapter 5, and we pray, Father God, that we wouldn't walk out of here, like James said, and forget what manner of people that we are, what we saw in the mirror of your word, and that we wouldn't come to this place and simply audit the class without intentions really of doing the homework and examining our lives, Lord. Lord, would you speak to each one of us this morning, and help us to respond to that which you tell us, Lord. And we thank you for it, Lord. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.